As we discussed Articles 7 and 8 of the Augsburg Confession on the doctrine of the Church, we came to the subject of what makes a worthy pastor. In Article 8, Melanchthon explains that the Word of God has the power to gather the people of God, to bring them to faith, and so the person of the pastor and any moral flaws or doctrinal flaws in the pastor cannot alter the fact that God is at work when the Word of God is at work in the Word as it's proclaimed in the sacraments. But that's not all, Chuck, that Melanchthon had to say about the pastoral office. In Article 28, he talks about the office of bishop, which he recognizes is not, according to God's plan, a special office in itself, but is simply another form of the pastoral office. How does Melanchthon talk about what pastors are to do?
Well, with regard to the context of the day, this was a pretty important issue. As you indicated, there is one office for the holy ministry, and within that one office, the church of that day distinguished between priests and bishops. Bishops provided the supervision of priests, I suppose. One might use the analogy in our day of pastors and district presidents. One of the difficulties that arose is that the Lutherans carried out some of the reforms without the permission of the bishops, and in some cases, in defiance of the bishops. In other instances, they refused to carry out the directives of the bishop. Well, again, to use an analogy of our day, this would be like a congregation or a pastor deliberately defying a district president, deliberately rejecting his advice and the like. But there's one other factor to throw in here. In the 16th century, many of the bishops were pretty much like secular rulers or princes. They held two offices. I think this was a holdover from the collapse of the Roman Empire, where the church had the only working administrative structure to hold society together, so many of the bishops who had taken care of churches found themselves also in administrative roles in the civil sphere or the civil realm. But over time, those two distinctive roles became mixed together. And bishops did not always distinguish between their civil responsibilities and their spiritual responsibilities, so that they might, in fact, use their civil powers to enforce things going on within the church. So in Article 28, Melanchthon explores the authority, the extent of the authority and the boundaries of the authority that bishops have, because he wants to make the point to Rome that we are not necessarily against having a structure in the church where you have priests and bishops and maybe even cardinals. What they object to is the way the job descriptions are defined. And so in Article 28, he wants to be very specific in the sense that the authority of bishops in the civil realm have no place in the spiritual realm. They do not have the authority to enforce laws, particularly laws that the church establishes. They have no authority to enforce those by force, that is to use police, or to use armies, or what have you. So that's one point that he wants to make, is keep distinct the civil responsibilities and the spiritual responsibilities. The second point that he wants to make, though, is that the civil responsibilities that bishops have are only by human authority. It's only because the emperor or because the countries in which they reside grant them these responsibilities. But when it comes to the church, the only responsibilities or the only authority that they have as a God-given authority is the authority to preach the gospel, the authority to administer the sacraments, the authority to exercise discipline over those who live immoral lives. With regard to that authority, an authority that resides in Scripture given by Christ, Lutherans are quite willing to accept. They're quite willing to be obedient to, because that is to be obedient to the scriptures, or to be obedient to Christ himself. But where bishops overreach or contradicts the gospel or the scriptures, then the Lutherans are not obliged or obligated to do what the bishops demand.
And as we talked about in Article 7, the definition of the church, according to Melanchthon, cannot rest on the prescriptions or the prohibitions that the bishops might make in areas apart from the proclamation of the gospel and the delivery of the gospel through the sacraments. And that was part of the problem that he was addressing too in the confession.
Yes, particularly when bishops would prescribe new rituals, new traditions, new devotional activities, and require them as necessary for salvation or as in some way contributing to a Christian's progress towards salvation. Then one must resist and not do those things.
Well, what were some of those issues that arose out of particular kinds of ceremonies in the medieval church?
Well, there are a number of them. Normally we think of them as being in Articles 22 to 28. Mm-hmm. That's the section Melanchthon regards as articles of abuses. One might, however, include Article 21. Article 21 is interesting. It deals with the veneration of the saints, and I find it intriguing that on the one hand, we might think of this as an abuse, as a practical matter. On the other hand, Melanchthon puts it in the Articles of Doctrine. And I don't know if that means that we have a doctrine of the saints, or maybe what Melanchthon means, though, is that we do have a doctrine of prayer. Because I think really Article 21 is, in fact, about prayer. And the corollary is, how do we honor the saints? How do we honor those who have gone before us? And in that regard, I think Melanchthon provides us some very helpful guidance. In Article 21, he acknowledges that we are to venerate the saints, or honor them might be a better word to put it, but there are three ways of doing this. And I think it's important to take a look at these, because they can help guide us, particularly when we teach Sunday school, or when our teachers conduct Sunday school. And how do you handle, for example, many of the Old Testament Bible stories? Very often those Bible stories are told in our day in a purely moralistic way, in a way that simply makes them as examples of how we should live. Here, Melanchthon provides us with a gospel-oriented way for handling those stories. Here are the three ways. First is to give thanks to God for providing us with examples of his mercy. I think one of the fascinating things about the Old Testament is that the Old Testament does not hide from us the sins of the great heroes of the Old Testament. Whether you look at Adam, or you look at Abraham, or you look at Isaac, or you look at David, they all have very serious flaws, and the Bible does not hide these from us. But in each of those cases, we can see how God showed his mercy to them. In other words, we get a sense for God's modus operandi, as they would say in police circles, that is, God's method of operating. That all through the Old Testament, God is very consistent in demonstrating his mercy and love. He might say his love endures forever. And that goes all the way up to us, so we can see, in a sense, that God has a track record that extends all the way down to us. The second way of honoring the saints is to have our faith strengthened when we see God show them acts of mercy. I think the example that the apology uses is Peter. Peter was one of Jesus' most important disciples, at least the most brash, the most outspoken one. And Peter is the one who said, "I will never deny you." And then Peter denies our Lord three times and falls. But then Jesus restores him. And we see that Peter is restored and his faith is reignited, if you will. So also us. There may be many times when we feel ourselves weak, when we see ourselves as completely sinful. And yet when we see that God did this to Peter and restored him, It provides us with an example whereby our own faith is strengthened in the midst of our trials. The third way of honoring the saints is finally imitation. But here Melanchthon urges two things. First, he urges that we first imitate their faith. That is, that we are in the midst of our sinful struggles, that we cry out to God and we look to him for help. And secondly, that we imitate the saints in terms of our vocation, in terms of the proclamation of the gospel, in terms of the good works that we carry out. But then I also mentioned that this article, I think, provides us with a foundation for prayer. Melanchthon goes on in the article to talk about mediators. In particular, he distinguishes between Jesus as a mediator of propitiation, one who goes between us and God, one who removes the wrath of God, and what he would call mediators of intercession. I think a mediator of intercession is someone we might ask to pray for us. In praying for us, they intercede with God in our behalf. Now, by doing that, they're not taking away our sins and not removing God's wrath, but they are taking our needs or our burdens to God in prayer. Now, this I find to be a very interesting question, because it does raise this issue. Why is it that we ask each other to pray for us? After all, if the prayer of a single person avails much before God, and if I, as a redeemed and justified Christian, am righteous before God and can go to my Heavenly Father with all my needs, as the introduction to the Lord's Prayer in the Small Catechism indicates, with all confidence and boldness, ask my dear Father, as a dear child asks his dear Father. So why do I need to ask others to pray for me? Does it somehow mean that God is more likely to hear the prayer if we have a large lobby? That is, if 100 people pray, is God more likely to hear our prayer than as if one person prays? Sometimes you hear about prayer chains, you know, that people maybe will pray, take turns praying 24 hours a day. Well, is this because God is more likely to answer our prayer if we wear him down, you know? So I think it raises an interesting question as to why we pray for one another. And probably the answer to that question, which I think is implied with the imitation of vocation, is praying for one another is nothing other than one way by which we share the burdens of each other. It's one way by which I care for the burdens of another person, is that I take them to God in prayer.
Showing love in this particular way.
That's right. We bear them together.
And so Melanchthon is arguing that we do not go to the saints to intervene with God for us, because the saints have no particular power of their own. And that was an abuse that he found prevalent in the church practices of his day.
That's right, and if you're really interested, read the Apology on Article 21, because Melanchthon gives some very concrete examples that some will probably open their eyes widely and go, wow, I didn't realize that was going on during that day.
Yeah. Now, that's not the only abuse that Luther and Melanchthon had encountered in their world. What other issues did Melanchthon raise in the confession, issues of reform?
Well, in Articles 22 to 28, he raises issues about whether or not we can give the cup, the wine and blood of Christ, to Christians, as well as the bread and body. Or we encounter questions of whether or not priests can be married or not. We encounter questions regarding the various traditions that arose around the Mass, particularly the Mass or the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice offered to God rather than a gift or sacrament whereby the gifts of Christ are given to us. We encounter issues about the practice of confession, issues regarding the eating of foods or the prohibition about eating certain foods on certain days. And the issue of monastic vows. I think one way of reading this entire section, though, is to read the section as dealing with issues of Christian living or sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think if I had to identify a unifying thread, sort of a golden thread that weaves through these, it would deal with the issue of sanctification. And this takes us back to the two kinds of righteousness about which you talked earlier, namely that we distinguish between our relationship with God in the vertical realm and our relationship with each other in this realm. Mm-hmm. What Melanchthon recognizes in these articles is that the church of his day had taken many of the questions about Christian living in this realm and sort of turned it on end, so you end up with a ladder up to God, sort of an extension ladder up to God. And this ladder up to God occurred in two stages. The first stage is where you can do your regular Christian works. You know, you can obey your parents, you can love your wife, you don't steal, you speak well of your neighbor, things like that. But that's the kind of thing that every Tom, Dick, and Harry can do. Mm-hmm. Even non-Christians may do those things. So now the question arises, well, what are distinctive things that Christians do mm-hmm. that set them above and apart from everyday life? And so here Melanchthon is dealing with those human traditions that arose, such as if you want to really become sanctified, join a monastery where you can devote your life 24/7 to God and take a vow of poverty, a vow of chastity, a vow of obedience. Or where you deal with these other kinds of good works, whether it's not eating certain foods, or whether it's remaining celibate, things along those lines. Melanchthon, in this section, says none of that makes you more sanctified than another Christian. Because if we all stand on equal footing with God in justification, then these works in our daily life can stay where they are. To put it a way that you one time did in an article you wrote long ago, I would say this. Fasting for God is not a more holy work than cooking for your family. That kind of summarizes what Melanchthon is dealing with here. He's quite willing, for example, to say, well, staying celibate may have some value mm-hmm. in our day to day because it provides me maybe with more time to devote to the study of God's word, more time to devote to charitable works. I'm not running around taking my kids to soccer, to dance, or things like that. So it provides more time for certain kinds of things, but it does not make me a more holy or more sanctified person than the person who is taking her kids to soccer, taking her kids to piano lessons, or things along those lines. And the same thing applies to all the other kinds of works that one might think of. He acknowledges monasteries were fine schools for children at one time. They were fine institutions for higher learning. And as such, they help us live our daily lives. But they do not provide an avenue towards a higher level of sanctification than what is available to the farmer or to the baker or to the housewife. So the way I look at these articles is, while they seem not to have any direct application for us in our day, because we're not dealing with issues really, can pastors be married or not, and we're not dealing with issues of prohibiting eating certain foods on certain days. But I think when you look at the principles by which Melanchthon critiques these practices, you quickly see some relevance for our day, because even in our day, there's always a temptation to say, well, I can serve God in my daily life, but I can serve Him more by doing churchly works. Mm-hmm. Or there's a danger to say, well, maybe serving on a certain committee or board within a church is more pleasing to God or a higher work of sanctification than maybe being a coach for my kid's soccer team. Mm-hmm. So I think there continues to be some relevance for us in our day in terms of how we evaluate the kind of works that we do. Mm-hmm. So we don't regard some works as making us more holy than other works in God's eyes.
What you've just done for me is to bring again the confession together as a kind of unit and unity, because out of the doctrine of justification, which we've said is kind of the center of the confession, out of that center flows guidance, help, encouragement, consolation. right in the midst of everyday life.